Let's pray together once more, please. Our Father, as we come to open your scripture and hear from you, we humble ourselves before you. We ask you to check our hearts and prepare us to receive your word. Teach us, give us ready hearts, give us understanding, give us the will to apply what we learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to challenge you to think about what it is you're trying to get out of life. And I hope that all of us will think deeply about that. What do you want out of worship? What do you want out of your relationships with other people? What do you want out of your leisure time? Out of your work hours? Out of your marriage? What do you want out of your relationship with your children or your grandchildren? Today we're wrapping up our study of the book of Galatians. And we've spent about 8 months studying this book. There's so much compressed into this book. And now today we come to the last passage. Paul has written an epic case against legalistic religion. He's shown that legalism always supplants the gospel. It always insults the Lord Jesus Christ, and it always makes us worse than we were. Brings out the very worst in people. The problem with the churches in the Galatian region of the Roman Empire in the first century was so severe that Paul had to say some really hard things in this letter. The gospel was at stake. It was not a time for soft words. But as Paul wraps up his argument, we're going to see that he really loves these people in these churches in the Galatian region. He loves them. Despite what he's had to say, despite how hard some of his words have had to be, he loves these people and he wants them to listen. And we're also going to see that the fundamental difference between a biblical Christian and a legalistic religious person can be seen in what each person wants. Which one of those categories you're in becomes evident in your desires. Now, the message today comes with a disclaimer, and the disclaimer is really important. Human beings almost always have mixed motives. So as you think about what it is you want, and you compare your life to the two kinds of lives described in the text for today, you need to think about this in terms of what is most consistently a part of your character. You don't need to evaluate yourself based on a momentary high. And you don't need to evaluate yourself based on a momentary failure, even if it was very recent. Every godly person has some bad moments. And every ungodly person has some moments where their ungodliness doesn't really show. So we have to look at ourselves and think about what is the consistent character of our lives. So let's read the last passage of the book of Galatians. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 11. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, as Paul begins wrapping up this somewhat tense book, he actually makes it very personal. Paul typically dictated his letters to a scribe. You've got the guy who's really good at writing stuff down, and Paul used that. But here, he takes the pen and the parchment from the scribe and begins writing with his own hand to connect with the people that he's writing to. It's a touching gesture in a letter where it's been necessary to say so many hard things. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 6? He said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He's accusing them of deserting God himself. Or how about Galatians 3, 1 through 3? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, I could tell you, from having had a few hard conversations, that's hard to have to say to somebody. And it's certainly hard to have to hear. I've had a few of those too. It's hard to have something like this said to you. It's tense. Even if you need to hear it, even if you're willing to hear it, it just makes everybody uncomfortable. But they needed to hear it. Paul had to get their attention. And so he had to startle them with the seriousness of their problem. And so he's been really blunt in this letter. Now, the danger, if you are willing to do that necessary work in somebody's life, the danger is that you would just drive them away. Paul doesn't want to drive them away. The danger is that you would come across as indifferent. I'm going to tell you, and then I'll let God sort this out. Paul doesn't want them to think that he's indifferent or that he doesn't care how this turns out. He doesn't want them to think he despises them just because he's had to point out their foolishness. So in a letter where it's been necessary to make everybody uncomfortable, including Paul, this is a touching personal gesture, this taking the pen in his own hand and writing them a personal note at the end of this letter. And it shows us that the godly can have passionate disagreement with the foolish and rebuke and correct the foolish and even shame the foolish, because that's what Paul has done in this letter. And yet the godly can do that while having compassion, while loving the sinning Christian. I mean, if you love somebody, you long to see them repent. You rebuke them because you want them to repent, not because you hate them. But it's actually a good idea to let them know that, right? That you love them, that you want them to repent, that you care. It's a good thing to do. In the midst of the tension, it's easy for them not to notice that. So this is a very small gesture, this display of graciousness. Paul lets them know that he's engaged. He lets them know that he loves them. He doesn't have a take it or leave it attitude. How often does something turn on a small thing like this? How often has your relationship with somebody else turned on a very small thing? This could change a life. Just this little bit of attentiveness to the other person's need. It's a great gesture. So now he's going to wrap up the letter. How do you wrap up a letter like this? What do you say to bring this one to a close? This one's been a little tense. Paul wraps it up by focusing on what everybody wants to get out of life. He tells us what the legalist wants. He tells us what the godly person wants. And the difference between those two sets of desires is as vast as it can possibly be. Now, Paul tells us what the legalist wants in verse 12. He says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So in telling us why legalistic people try to compel everybody else to do certain things, to have certain behaviors, Paul lets us know this core issue of their character. He describes them as those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Everybody's trying to get something. Everybody wants something out of what they do. There's some kind of outcome that people have in view, whether they've really thought about it or not. It's true of their religious activity, just like the rest of their lives. And so here is the driving passion of the legalist. They want to put on a good show. They want to make a good showing. They want other people to be impressed. They want other people to admire them. They have certain ways they want to be thought of, and they're driving this, or trying to, in the lives of other people by these actions that they're taking. What they want out of their activity, what they want out of their religious activity, is personal glory. They want to make a good showing, specifically in the realm of the flesh. Now, in other places, in this book, the word flesh has been used figuratively to describe our bent towards sin. Now, while you live in this flesh, you're a sinner. Even if you're saved, you're still sinning. You have a bent toward independence from God, and the word flesh is a summary term for that in many places in the Scripture. But in this verse, there's a different figurative meaning for the word flesh. When you have this flesh, you live here in this world. So this isn't just about your, they're not trying to make a good show of their sin. They're trying to make a good show in the realm of earthly things. They want to be impressive here and now. So those who would compel you toward legalism want to make a good showing in this world, in this finite reality in which we live, in this life. To try to get the glory that they want, they compel you to follow a worldly religious system that might look like Christianity or it might look like something else. They do it to get glory, and it also mentions that they do it to avoid persecution. It's kind of hard to have glory if you're being persecuted. So they're going to work this thing so that they can be exalted and they cannot offend the world and be persecuted. And legalistic religion is very effective at accomplishing those two goals. They can have that temporal glory within the group, and they can avoid offending the world to the point of being persecuted. It really is effective. Now, you often hear atheists and very irreligious people who might think they're agnostic or whatever they think, they'll tell you that they're down on religion. And they'll often tell you that they're down on organized religion. But they're not really down on religion at all. That's not the problem. And it isn't how the groups are organized that gets them stirred up. When they get really upset, when they're upset enough to take action against people, it's usually just biblical Christianity that's making them mad. Every other form of religion is okay. Even if it's going to kill people as a part of its holy book, people that don't agree will just kill you, that's okay. Just don't talk about Christ. If somebody's religion is really kind of wacky, the world doesn't care. They'll leave that alone. It doesn't matter how weird it is or how obviously self-serving and self-centered it is, and it doesn't matter how serious it is. It doesn't matter which list of things you're supposed to do to get to heaven. They're okay. They'll let you do that. They'll leave you alone. The world just doesn't get stirred up about that. Now, they might laugh at it if it's a little wacky. They might have some fun with it. Or they might just ignore it. You know, I don't care about your list. They might even admire it. Ooh, I think it's great that you're doing that for those people. That's just wonderful. But they don't persecute that. If somebody has set the gospel aside in favor of some kind of self-centered religion, the world is fine with that. There is nothing in that to get them upset enough to take action against you. But if you make the cross of Christ central, if you insist on a biblical gospel, if you dare to say to people that they have nothing to offer God, nothing, that they have to repent and trust Him to do all the saving all by Himself, if you proclaim that there is no human glory, that's just make-believe, and that all people are beggars before God, offering nothing except the need to be redeemed, If you tell them that their religious works are offensive to God and that they have to repent of their religion to be saved by faith, you do all that, people are going to get mad at you. Mad enough to take action, mad enough to legislate against you, mad enough to harm you in any way they can find. This world hates the message of the gospel. It hates the message of the cross. It's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. So if a person's mind and heart are fixed on the here and now, that person is never going to be willing to take a stand for the truth that would get persecution into the mix. So they develop a system of false glory for themselves. And they seek to get you to go along because that props up their system. Now they can be glorified in your flesh. And they won't be persecuted because this has already moved away from the gospel that brings the offense. Verse 13. It says, for those who have been circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. This is one of the fundamental problems with every works-based religion. Nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. It's not just the Old Testament law that nobody can keep, although nobody ever kept it except Jesus. But any system, none of them are adequate. All they generate is hypocrisy. The longer you make the list, the more hypocritical you become, because that's all self-glory can get you. But those involved in those kinds of religions want to get people on board because it adds to their imaginary glory, and now they can boast in having all these people. You get other people doing what you're doing, you get to feel affirmed. The false system gets to be propped up. It's like a house of cards. You put one more card on, and you go, now it's substantial. Look at that. I can't even see through it. Now it's not hollow anymore. We just needed this one more guy to get on board with our lies. So Paul makes it clear what the legalist wants out of life. It's glory for himself. That's the core desire driving the system. Now, the person who is embracing the biblical gospel also wants something. I mean, we do. We want something out of our activity. We want something out of our worship and our relationships and our marriages and our children. And we want something. The godly person wants more glory for Jesus Christ. That's what we desire. We revel in his glory. We revel in the cross of Christ. Now, we don't do that perfectly. We have conflicting desires, just like everybody else. That's why I gave you the disclaimer. You got to look at your whole life. But those who are walking with the Lord, this is what's at the core. We want Christ to be glorified more and more. Paul uses himself as the example of this very different desire. In verse 14, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The person who is walking with God is not seeking self-glory. We're not offended anymore that the cross reveals how useless and helpless and corrupted we were before God intervened. We've already come to terms with our condition before God in our lost state. We had to do that to believe the gospel. And so there's no offense for us when the proclamation of the gospel says you've got nothing, because we know we had nothing. It was all grace. And so we can revel in that grace. We know that apart from the work of Christ, we were wretched beyond description. But now we're filled with the joy of the cross of Christ. We delight in how the cross shows God's mercy and grace to us. In the face of human helplessness, utter hopelessness, Jesus went to the cross and gave us hope, gave us life. The cross is the most spectacular demonstration of God's grace that anyone could even imagine. It reveals God's mercy to us. It is a practical demonstration of God's compassion for us when we were inherently offensive to Him. And the fact that we ourselves were helpless and useless and evil just makes the grace shine that much brighter. The fact that we were sinners, not even wanting to be right with God, but fighting against Him every moment, that just makes what Jesus accomplished even more dear to us. And at the center of all of this glory associated with the cross of Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who made it happen, who did the work, perfect God in human flesh, offering His perfect life in substitution for wretched sinners who did not deserve it, who did not even like what He was doing or want it. We were so blinded by our sin that even we did not even desire to be right with God. We had to be rescued from our disposition against God. It was part of what we had to be saved from. And it was while we were in such a hopeless state of utter rebellion that Christ stepped in and died in our place. What love! Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were sinners in the ultimate. We weren't just making a few mistakes here and there. At the core of our being, we hated God. We were in rebellion against God. We didn't want anything He was doing. He rescued us from our attitude. He rescued us from our rebellion. He rescued us from the consequences of our sin. He did it on the cross. We glory in that cross. When we were at our very worst, He acted for our very best. He substituted His life for ours. He took our sins on Himself. Paid the full price to quench God's wrath. He received our punishment, and He didn't stop there. Removing our sin from us was a tremendous feat, but it's not enough. It's not okay to be neutral before God. You have to be righteous. We can't produce that. Not even having been saved could we produce righteousness. That wouldn't be good enough. And so in addition to saving us from our sin, God imputed to us His own righteousness through this miracle that happened on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up. It says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." On that cross, He made us righteous. And all of that, and much more, is wrapped up in this message of the cross. It's deeply offensive to the world because they think they can be okay with God on their own terms. They don't want help. The message of the cross offends their pride. They at least think they can help a little. They hate this message so much, they'll do whatever they can to stop it. They'll try to hurt you. They'll persecute you. They'll marginalize you. They'll make it where you can't get a job or get a promotion. Even so, we glory in the cross. We marvel and delight in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It thrills us. We boast of what He has done. There's nothing else for us that's in this category. This is the one and only of these for us. Paul says he'll not boast in anything else except the cross of Christ. This is the highest high for us. This is what the godly want out of life, out of religion, out of worship, out of relationships, out of work and leisure. We want Christ to be glorified as He should be. We want glory for Christ. We want to marvel in his great work. We want to boast about it in a way that gives him even more glory. What a great way to end a treatise against legalism. What a great way to wrap it up. The whole issue comes down to whether we delight in the cross of Christ or whether we're offended by it. Whether we're seeking some lesser glory for ourselves or whether we're happy with the one who has all glory and deserves all glory. It comes down to what's going on in our hearts. Is your heart inclined to personal glory that can't possibly last? Or is it inclined to the glory of Christ that will last forever? What do you really want? Well, all of us, including the Christians in the Galatian churches, all of us are too quick to focus on externals. We're always tempted to live by sight, by what we can observe, or by what we have experienced, or by what seems to work, or by what seemed to work for our friend. He said it worked. But since the thing of real importance is what's going on in the heart, those externals are not really of consequence. The point is not what you are on the outside or what you do on the outside. The point's what's in the heart. So we do things, right? I mean, we do a lot of things. There's a reason we're here on a Sunday. We have reasons for that. We've thought about it. You know, it's not just because you're off. A lot of people are off on the weekends. There's a reason we worship on Sunday. It's a good reason, but it doesn't make us holy. Showing up here on Sunday doesn't make anybody holy. It doesn't make us unholy. With all due respect to those who say it does, it doesn't do. You can't do it. It's an external. Even though we have good reasons to do it, it can't make anybody holy. We have good reasons to baptize believers. We can make a case for that from the Scripture. We need to be baptizing believers. But the baptizing is not what saves them. And if they're not saved, when we put them in the water, all they got was wet. These are externals. They may be very important, but they can't change the condition of the heart. Now, the Christians in these churches in the Galatian region of the Roman Empire were being told that the men had to be circumcised to be pleasing to God. This was the first step in following the Jewish law. We're going to have all you men circumcised. Everybody's going to follow the Mosaic law and believe in Christ, and then God will be pleased. That was the hype they were hearing. And so Paul has to say what he says in verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Circumcision is just another external. It was important under the old covenant, but it was still just an external. It doesn't address what is in the heart. It doesn't have the power to make a person righteous. The ungodly can do that. The godly can do that. It doesn't change who they are. It meant something under the old law, Old Testament law, but even then it didn't change anybody's standing before God. It didn't create any righteousness. It didn't make anyone holy. What changes the heart is the new creation that Paul mentions in that verse. It's not circumcision. It's not uncircumcision, but a new creation. When God makes you into something completely new, your heart is changed, your sins are forgiven forever, you receive the righteousness of God through faith, then you have the thing that matters. That's what matters. That's what these guys had to get back in their head. It's what God did in your heart. That's what makes the difference. Not those externals. Even when they're important, they don't change your heart. And so Paul announces blessings on everyone who has been changed in that way. In verse 16, he said, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." Peace and mercy. You know, the glories of heaven are going to be ours, right? But in this life, before your glorification, peace and mercy are ours because of the God we serve. And if we will walk according to the change that has been wrought in us by the Lord Jesus Christ through his work on the cross, peace and mercy will be upon us. Well, it's right at the end of the letter. Paul's wrapping it up, using his own hand to write it, apparently. There might still be some people who are doubting whether they should listen to Paul. You know, Paul's been gone a long time. I know he had a great time here, but it was pretty brief. Even jumping between several churches, he didn't have much time, and it's been a while, and these other guys are very compelling, and they're Jewish too, and why should we believe the Paul guy instead of these other guys? There's a lot that's been said. There have been a lot of opinions. What makes him the one who's right? Paul makes an interesting claim to credibility in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. He's talking about the scars from the beatings and the lashings that he has had from refusing to stop preaching the gospel. Those are his brand marks. Evidence of persecution for the gospel message all over his body. He's proclaimed the gospel that offends the wicked heart. And many have done what they could to hurt him. He wasn't saying what was popular. He was saying what was necessary. And he's doing that in this book. Don't cause me any more trouble. I've proven my credibility. I've stuck to the message. You need to adjust to this message. He's not saying anything to please people. He's telling them what he told them because it's true. Because it's the only way that they can grow and flourish. It's the only real hope. He's telling them because it honors the Lord. So even if they don't listen, he's going to honor the Lord. It's been a hard letter. But throughout, there are ways that Paul affirms them in some subtle ways, some less subtle ways, but he affirms them in a very strong way right at the end. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brethren, amen. As hard as things were, Paul knew that the Lord is faithful. He knew that genuine believers receive the word proclaimed and adjust to it. He said what he needed to say. And so now he calls them brethren. Now, this is a very strong term of endearment. In terms of gender, it's more like our word sibling. It includes men and women, brothers and sisters. In terms of intimacy, though, it's much, much more direct and much stronger than siblings. We would say this, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we would get the same idea across. This is an important term for him to use, considering all of the issues in that church. Whatever problems we have, whatever foolish thing one of us might believe and have to be corrected on, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I got one brother in the flesh. He's a great guy. Even if he changes from being a great guy, he'll still be my brother. I'm not in charge of that. I was born into the family he was later born into. I got two sisters, one kind of off the reservation, one not. But they're still sisters. I'm not in charge of who my sisters are. We were born into this relationship, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way. If I'm born into the kingdom by the work of God, when he awakened faith in my heart, and you were too, we're brethren. By his working, nobody quits being a brother or a sister. You don't break that bond. You didn't make it. We're born into the family of God by his working, and everyone else born into the family of God by his working is in the same family with us. We're brothers and sisters in Christ forever. What a sweet way to wrap up this book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sweet insight into pastoral ministry that we see in this last section of Galatians. We thank you for the reminder of the glory of the cross. Father, we pray that your spirit would work in each of our hearts to give encouragement and strength, to give us a tenacity that we need to stand for the gospel in this corrupted world, to be willing to hold to the message, even when someone wants to hurt us for it. We pray that we could live up to this example put before us today. For those within hearing who do not know you, we beg your mercy. Let them come to you, open their hearts, awaken their minds, grant them your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.